What you guys don't know is that Rick did that thing with the hymn at the end there, something we talked about just to make me feel comfortable up here. So that if I bobble anything, he's already gone out ahead of me, so don't worry, that was planned. I just want to make sure you didn't think that Rick did that on his own. I asked him to do it, so. Welcome. Welcome back to the Book of Ruth. Thanks in advance for giving me the opportunity to come again to preach to you to you all tonight. And again, I'll say for all the nerves, it continues to be an exhilarating, an enjoyable and profitable experience for me to take an intense look at this book. And my hope is that it has been that way for you up to this point and will be more of that way for you tonight, just as profitable. With that desire in mind, let's open with prayer. Dear God, we give thanks for your word and how it lays out timeless and essential truths for us. And we give thanks for your son. We give thanks that you came and you died and you rose again and you gave us your spirit, Lord. So we pray for that spirit tonight. We pray that that spirit would be working through me in my words and that it would be working in the hearers alike to make flawed words from a flawed man into words that are able to be applied to the hearts of people here. Help us as we address this book tonight, we pray in your name. Amen. So let's take a brief look back at where we've been so far in the book of Ruth. We've seen the pain and bleakness of chapter 1 so far give way to the sunburst of grace that we saw last time that appeared in chapter 2. And last time together we were together, we spoke at length about the major change in circumstantial winds for Ruth and Naomi. Although at this point, Naomi doesn't know anything's changed yet. By 2:16, Ruth knows everything has changed, and Naomi doesn't know anything has changed, and that's where we're going to pick it up. In chapter 1, if you'll remember back, there was an emptying, a draining of earthly blessings from Naomi and Ruth in the land of Moab, and then traveling back to Bethlehem. And so much so was this draining that Naomi found herself in a place of a state of hopeless resignation to her plight. Remember, she had left from Moab, and she said she was full when she left, and now she's empty when she came back. And she's even renamed herself Mara. She says, I'm not Naomi, I'm not sweet, I'm bitter, Mara. We can't go as far as to say that she's in total despair. She's not in total despair yet. She knows that God is in control. We said that in identifying that God has given and God has taken, she's saying that God is in control. She's got half a theology there, half-developed theology. But in that half-theology, the part she's missing is that God is good. She's written that off. That's the state of mind Naomi has been in from chapter 1 all the way through 2:16, where we left off last week. But while Naomi has been languishing here a bit, or a lot, there's been this little faith-filled dynamo named Ruth who's been there with her. And we've seen her right alongside Naomi. And although Naomi is grieving and Ruth is also grieving, Ruth has been loving Naomi and serving her and respecting her all the way through. So we've seen that although both women were hurting, one of them acts in faith, and through her actions, by God's gracious providence, remember all the happen-tos we've talked about, the happen-tos of stepping on a field and all the circumstances, the little insignificant things, those are God's providences working. But through her work, Ruth's work brings a substantial change to the situation for these two women. That change manifests itself in the person of Boaz, our gold-hearted Boaz kinsman redeemer that we met last time. So Ruth goes and works in faith and finds wings of refuge. And remember, she thought they were Boaz's wings, but they weren't Boaz's wings. Boaz says they were God's wings. And she ends her day back at the front door of hers and Naomi's home, full to the brim with blessing, overflowing with blessing. And that's where we'll pick up our story in a minute. But as we review, now I want to introduce this section a little bit. With the review out of the way, this section, especially chapter 3, is likely the first passage that you think about when you think about the book of Ruth. And I know that's the case for me. When I think of Ruth, I think of this weird thing that plays out on the threshing floor. And I think that's why we all remember it, especially Sunday school kids who heard this story. We remember it because it's weird, right? It sticks out because it's an odd thing that's happening. It doesn't have a place in our minds or a context in our culture. Think of the imagery that we just heard Rick read about a few minutes ago, a young woman sneaking up on an older man while he sleeps, uncovering his feet, laying down by his feet, gross, her doing all of it because her somewhat depressed mother-in-law told her that she should do it, and it's a good idea, And so as far as Bible stories go, it's got that it factor of a little bit of risque to get the attention of everybody in the room. And I think that's why we remember it so clearly. But with all that in mind, it won't likely surprise you too much to know that this passage is somewhat controversial in broader evangelical circles. That was part of my struggle in preparing for this, is that there's a lot of different takes on what's happening in Ruth 3. Some people think that this whole passage is a long euphemism for an impure tryst between these two people, or that they call into question Naomi's motivations in making the plan that she makes. And it will maybe excite some of you that I'm not going to deal with any of that controversy tonight, because I think most of it misses the point. At the very least, though, the particulars of this passage lend themselves to potential confusion. But we're going to look deeper into the section tonight, and my hope is that by the end, we might replace at least some of the confusion that we see here with a sense of amusement and inspiration, and certainly with the gospel that is present here as well. The last thing I'll say about our section before we talk about it is it's essential to our story. This section is essential not just because it's where the romance heats up. We've alluded to it, been talking about it and hinting at it. It does heat up in this section, but rather because it fleshes out this idea of kinsman redeemer, and in doing so, leads us straight up to how the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every part of our lives. We'll see that as we apply this passage. The gospel is not something out there in the ether. It's something that applies to each aspect of our lives, and it's present there. So with that serving as our introduction, let's dive into our material for tonight. We'll look at our section 2, 17 through the end of 3 in three headings. And I think they're up there. The first thing we'll see is Naomi's revival in 2, 17 through 3, 5. Then we'll see Ruth's submissive initiative in 3, 6 through 10. That might look like a very familiar heading if you listened to it before, but it's there again, Ruth's submissive initiative. And then the third thing we'll see is Boaz's righteous leadership. And then we'll follow up with a couple of practical applications. And as we have with parts 1 and 2, there's a lot of things to cover. We'll be moving quickly but purposefully through it. So, buckle up. I'm going to be going. Our exposition. Now, our first point, Naomi's revival in 2, 17 through 3, 5. If you recall our last message, remember where Ruth was, not when she's at the door, but when she left the house that morning for the field. Remember, we kind of painted a picture with our minds. We took a little bit of artistic license, and we said maybe she had her hair in a ponytail, her sleeves rolled up, and her empty basket under her arm. And although she was obviously very determined, she was also no doubt feeling a bit trepidatious as she went to the field. She had no idea what she was going to have to expect there in the fields. Now in 2:17, we see a whole different picture. Rather than being empty, Ruth is full. Overflowing, not just her basket, but more importantly, her heart. Put yourself in her shoes. She just had the best day ever. The best day, at least, we've seen her have up to this point. Up until now, she's been acting in faith with no wind at her back. She's been making these faith-filled decisions after faith-filled decisions, but nothing's been pushing her along except for the faith that she has that something's going on. And now she's got a gale pushing her along, a gale-force wind. And it's not just that full basket. Remember Boaz's words in 2:12. He said, "The Lord repay you for what you've done. The Lord repay you." She's in the trade winds now. She went from the doldrums to the trade winds of the God of heaven. So that's at play here too. It's not just the encouragement of the stuff she's got from Boaz. It's the fact that God here is pushing her along. God is present. So if we can paint the picture again in our heads and take that same artistic license, let's see her at the front door, on her side of the front door, full to the brim, ready to open it. I kind of, you know what it's like when you have arms full of groceries, and I kind of imagine her kicking the door open. But before we do that, imagine the other side of the door, if you will. So Ruth, everything's changed on the outside, and Naomi's on the inside of the house, and imagine her there, still in her funk, still frozen. She's sitting at the table, maybe, or in the house, and she's wondering if Ruth is even ever going to come back, and wondering why God's out to get her, and her hopes are still blasted to smithereens. She's despondent. And then Ruth bursts in, and look at the near instant change. We saw it when Rick read. The near instant change that comes to Naomi when she comes in and full. Remember, think of everything we've heard from Naomi up to this point. God can't bless you girls in Bethlehem. There's nothing for you there. I'm not Naomi. I'm Mara. I'm bitter. God has taken everything from me. His crosshairs are on me. And then when Ruth goes to want to go to the field, she says, you know, fine, essentially. She doesn't say anything, no encouragement. Now upon seeing her dear Ruth, and upon Ruth's overflowing tale of how the day's gone, Naomi's despondence blows away. It's gone. And in it blowing away, we see a few key things happen that change the whole course of the story pretty significantly. And all of the things that we see changing have to do with Naomi remembering something. So Naomi experiences this revival through the remembering of some key things. The first thing we see Naomi remember in verse 20a is that God has not, in fact, forsaken her. See that there in 20a. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So we just talked about it. Remember the gap in her theology that she had there. The fact that God is in control but not good. Well, God is good. Naomi rounds her theology out. And I want to take a second here, just a brief second, to think what a good God we serve who so often breaks us out of our funks with this kind of activity, with this kind of thing, a kiss on the cheek of a girl like Ruth. And not I mean, he could have sent a friend of Naomi's to shake her and say, wake up, snap out of it. You know, but he doesn't. He sends this wonderful blessing, a blessing-laden Ruth with God's wind at her back, and that's what snaps her out of it. So that's just an aside. It's a mini application. There'll be a couple of those. The second thing she remembers, though, is that Boaz exists. And this seems, we see that in 20b, right after that, she says, right after remembering that God hasn't forsaken her, she said, also, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So not a 15th cousin twice removed, a close relative, a very close relative, some guy who can fix everything. And it's kind of hard to understand why this wasn't on Naomi's mind up to this point. Remember, in chapter 1, when Naomi was making the case to Orpah and Ruth that they should go home to Moab, what did she say? What was her big selling point? Or rather, her whatever the opposite of selling point is. There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. No hope. Nothing there. But what about Boaz? She obviously knows him. Why is she just now remembering him? And I think part of what's going on here, without saying too much, is, or reading too much into it, is that Naomi's blinded by her grief. She's already displayed that grief blindness earlier when, right after Ruth made her big giant commitment, her covenant on the road, right after she says, I'm yours and everything that you have is, I'm with you, your God is my God, your people are my people, right after that happens, Naomi says to all of her friends in Bethlehem, I'm Mara and I have nothing and nobody cares about me. And Ruth was right there, was presumably going, okay. So Naomi has displayed this blindness up to this point, right? But God snaps her out of it. So she's remembered that God is good, and cascading right out of that remembrance is that Boaz exists, and now we see, practically speaking, that Naomi remembers that she's the head of the family in 22 and 23. Up until now, in our story, young Ruth has been taking the lead. She's had the reins of the situation. Now, finally, Naomi stands up, and we see that in how she begins to scheme and plan at the end of chapter 2. Contrast Naomi we see in 22 and 23 with the Naomi we've known so far. She was kind of an inert lump of grief, and now she's got a mission. She's on her feet. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, and I won't read them again because Rick just read them, but let's consider them. This is where we launch into one of the more famous sections of the book. Everything we just talked about, the reason I stuck 2:17 through the end of 2 on here is because it really explains Naomi's mindset going into chapter 3, her frame of mind. But we see here, really quick, before we jump into 3, that Naomi's action isn't immediate. So Ruth comes home, and she tells her everything that's happened. Naomi snaps out of her funk, and it says that there's a period of time that passes here. So chapter 3 picks up at the end of barley harvest. Does anybody remember when the first day that Ruth met Boaz was? It was at the beginning of barley harvest. So it's about 3 months here. That's past in our time frame. But I don't think that this passage of time suggests hesitation or wavering by Naomi. The way that this written, the way that we see this written is that Naomi is planning on the front end. She's planning right from the minute Ruth gets home, and then we see the plan pick up 3 months later. So I don't think that this is Naomi still frozen. I think this is a wise, considered period of time that that Naomi is given here. Nevertheless, what we see here is Ruth is now Naomi's responsibility. The task for caring for and securing a future for this family is suddenly of great interest to Naomi. And what a relief that must have been for Ruth. She's been so courageous. She's shown such incredible initiative so far. Little does she know, though, how odd this plan is going to get. But she must have been encouraged, at least up until hearing the plan, and probably afterwards. But look at the odd instructions there in 3 through 5. I'll paraphrase. She's instructed to go and sneak around Boaz while he works and watch him until he goes to sleep, and then creep up on him while he's sleeping, and then uncover his feet, and then lay down next to his feet, and then wait and see what happens. And I understand there is definitely a cultural aspect here, but I think cultural aspect or not, these are odd instructions. These are at least instructions we'll see in a second that are fraught with some risk and some interesting awkwardness. When I let my imagination run away with me reading this and studying it, I kind of think of Ruth hearing these instructions and saying, okay, I'll do the planning for a little longer. Why don't you just let me keep on doing the planning? I've been doing an okay job, but I digress. We don't see that there at all. So we've seen Naomi's revival. She's snapped out of her grief. She spent this 3 months coming up with this plan, and now the plan is here now, and she instructs Ruth. And that's where we find our second point. Ruth's submissive initiative in 3, 6 through 10. So with this strange plan hanging out there in the air, we see a couple of very familiar traits on display in Ruth. We've already talked about these traits in both sermons. And that's this submissive, obedient humility combined with this drive, go-get-em initiative that Ruth has. And if she had either one of these on their own, I think they would be glorious traits. But we always see them together with Ruth. There's always this humility-clothed initiative with Ruth. So the first thing we see about that is we see humble obedience in 6. It would be understandable, like I just said, from a human perspective, for Ruth to take the attitude, I'm doing fine on my own up till now. And she was doing all right up to her own. She was leading. She was in control. She was doing pretty well. But we don't see that attitude from Ruth at all. We see her do just as her mother-in-law commands her in verse 6. Just as she said. Naomi says it, and she does just as she said. These are odd instructions. And yet Ruth does what Ruth has done since we've met her. She trusts, and she acts. In this case, she trusts Naomi that her plan here has a point, and she trusts Boaz that he's the man she thinks he is, a man of character, a man of God. But that humility, that willingness to obey notwithstanding, it's worth noting here that this plan is fraught with risk, from an earthly perspective at least. I'll say something crazy. I'll go even as far as to say that this whole plan might not be a good blueprint for Christian courtship and dating in 2018. It's a risky plan that she's got laid out here. There's a few aspects to that risk. There's physical risk to Ruth. Although she's trusting that this Boaz is righteous, she's known him for 3 months, and she's surrendering herself to him in the dark, all alone, in what is an obviously sexually charged situation. So even with the best intentions at play on Ruth and Boaz's part, it's a risky physical situation for her. There's also reputational risk, and we'll see in a minute Boaz keys in on that facet. No matter what happens or doesn't happen, it's pretty easy to imagine that prying eyes could turn into wagging tongues, and Ruth's previously sterling reputation, she's a worthy woman, we've seen here. Everybody knows her for her worthiness, Her reputation is on the line as she goes to lay by Boaz. And finally, there's a relational risk. And that comes to the relationship that she's hoping to kindle with Boaz. This is by no means a guaranteed way to get Boaz to marry her. She's hoping that Boaz says yes. But Boaz has shown himself to be a righteous man up till now. A worthy man up till now. What if he wakes up and in his righteousness is disgusted with Ruth and her forwardness and her provocativeness and casts her out? And he says, no way. That's not how this is supposed to go. And I mention all these angles, the elements of risk here, because what Naomi says to do is she says, get ready for the night. Go wash yourself, make yourself smell nice, put on your best clothes, and we can imagine Ruth as she's doing that, considering all these aspects, as she's willing to do it. She says, I'm going to do exactly what you say. But we know ourselves, and we don't want to strip the humanity out of the story here. What it would be like to stand in front of the mirror getting ready, considering what you're about to do, and to think of all the ways it could go wrong. I'm at physical risk, I'm at reputational risk, I'm at relational risk here. And nevertheless, she goes through with it to the letter. Until verse 9. She goes through with it right down to the letter of what Naomi says, right up until verse 9. Let me read verse 9 for you real quick here. Well, I'll start at 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your servant. So what was Naomi's instruction up to this point? She said to go, to wait till he was asleep, to uncover his feet, to lay by his feet, and do what? Does anybody know? You can answer. Zachary. To wait. Wait to see what he says. Thank you. Good job. But in verse 9, we see our Ruth being the Ruth we've loved so much up to this point. Because she doesn't do that. She goes the extra mile here. She boldly crawls further out on the limb by identifying Boaz as a redeemer, as her redeemer, and by asking him to spread his wings over her. And if you happen to read out of the NASB, I think that's what Rick was reading out of for us tonight. The NASB, the NIV, and a couple other translations say some variation of skirt or garment or covering to explain that word that I in the ESV and the New King James have as wing or wings. But the word that we see there, I think the ESV gets it right. Because it's the same word that Boaz uses back in 2:12. Wing. Or wings. And when we see Ruth use that word here, I think we'd be foolish to think that she didn't mean, she wasn't hearkening back to when Boaz said that. Wing. Spread your wing over me. When we see her use it here, it's loaded up with all the meaning that we saw in chapter 2. Ruth is asking Boaz to be the fulfillment of his own request to God. Remember, Boaz has asked God to reward Ruth fully for her faithfulness, and Ruth is saying, Boaz, will you be that fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of what you asked God for me? And it's an incredible moment. What could have turned into what could have been a disastrous midnight meeting between these two turns into a beautiful display of covenant love on the part of Ruth. And that's another phrase that we have to key in on here. There's wings that we see here, but there's also covenant love that we see here. Boaz refers to this covenant love in verse 10 when he uses the word kindness. Boaz says, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. When we think of kindness, we think of opening the door for somebody or making a meal for somebody when they're sick or something like that. I think that word it's the right word, but we're cheapening it. It's the wrong scale. This covenant love is what he's referring to. We've seen this kindness in Ruth before in her remaining with Naomi, and now we see it in the way Ruth chooses Naomi's family and Naomi's redeemer to pursue. We've seen it noted a couple times so far that Ruth is known about town for her desirable worthiness. It stands to reason that over the course of 3 months, that richer men or younger men have proposed that she become their wife. But she doesn't do that. She chooses love for Naomi and for Boaz by placing herself at his feet. Boaz knows this too. That's why we know that there were probably other proposals, because Boaz says, you haven't chosen any of these other men. That implies that there were others. He says, this kindness is greater than the first. What's the first kindness he's referring to? The kindness on the road. The kindness to Naomi on the road. Boaz is making a link here with what Ruth is doing on the threshing floor. He's linking it to the commitment she made to Naomi on the road to Bethlehem. He's linking it with her overall drive to love and serve Naomi. Remember Ruth's promise, where you go, I will go, and everything that followed from that. Well, there wasn't any fine print. It wasn't, unless another option comes along. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Unless a rich young guy says, do you want to marry me? And then I have to consider it. Marrying Boaz gives Naomi an heir. It restores the family of Elimelech. Naomi's people would be Ruth's people. This is the fleshing out of the covenant that she made. Now, I said this is where the romance heats up. That doesn't sound super romantic to me. She goes and she keeps the covenant. She's taking one for the team. I'm not saying anything I just said to rob the story of its romantic spark. Not at all. I think this fact adds gasoline to the spark of what we've evidently seen very evidently as a romantic flame that's being kindled between these two. So to say that she's doing this for deeper reasons doesn't cheapen the romance. It deepens the romance. We'll see that as we apply this soon. So we've seen Naomi's revival, and we've seen Ruth's submissive initiative. Now finally, before we talk about a couple of practical applications, let's look finally at Boaz's righteous leadership. After seeing Ruth's part in this romantic dance, Boaz takes the reins of the situation, starting in verse 11. So we've seen a very quick change of events here. From the start of 1 to 2:16, Ruth has had the reins, and then Naomi grabbed them through 3:11, and now Boaz is going to take control of the situation, or he's going to take leadership in the situation, and he's going to hang on to it all the way through the end of the book. Boaz's leadership here takes on three separate focuses, at least three. There's more going on here, but there's three I want to pull out. Three things, focuses of Boaz's leadership that I want to pull out. The first of them is Boaz's focus is on purity. Boaz's focus is on purity. So we've already kind of said it, but think of how badly the situation could have gone for both of these people. At least Ruth had the benefit of foreknowledge. It was a plan for her. She could prepare herself for how bad this could have gone. But imagine being Boaz and being in the situation of Boaz and kind of just doing your work and busting it all day and then eating and drinking and going to sleep and then waking up suddenly to find himself in a situation that a wise man wouldn't put himself in with a smartphone in 2018. He's got a beautiful young woman at his feet alone in the dark with no accountability. And on top of those basics of the situation, add to it the fact that these two people want to be with each other. There's actual spark between them. It's not just a random situation. It's two people who want to be with each other. And I say that confidently because Ruth's there. Her presence and her plan says she wants to be with Boaz. And Boaz's response to it, his yes that we'll see in a minute, yes, absolutely, I will do this, speaks to his desire. We've assumed that desire is there up till now. Now it's open for all of us to see. They want to be together. And like I said already, this is a sexually charged situation. So we have a sexually charged situation between two very interested parties. Like I said, alone, at night, no accountability. And what do we see from Boaz? What flows out of this? What comes out of this? What trouble do they get themselves into? Nothing. No trouble. It's pretty clear that no matter what you assume about Naomi's motives, the controversy we kind of alluded to, or about the content of Ruth's proposal, there's no sexual activity that takes place between these two whatsoever here. None. It's actually pretty remarkable. Knowing myself, knowing ourselves and our propensity and how easily we fall into different sins, it's remarkable to see no stumbles. The man after God's own heart, David, fell in a much more contrived situation than this. Bathsheba was not bathing a 1 foot away from him. He had to engineer events, and he fell. In this situation, there's nothing like it. Boaz is surprised to see her then there, but then pleased to see her there, And in his surprised pleasure, he quickly morphs into thoughtful, measured planning for the future of the relationship. There's immediate forward thinking. And that immediate forward thinking manifests first in an obvious, overt focus on propriety. So that's the first thing we saw was he was focused on purity. The second thing he's focused on is propriety. In verse 12, it shows us that for the sake of righteousness, even though there's a risk that it could cost him what he wants here, Ruth and the relationship, he will deal with the situation with legal propriety. He says, yes, absolutely, yes. I want to be with you, but there's another man with more claim to redeem you. You've appealed to this blessed God-given legal provision of a kinsman redeemer, and you've asked me, and I'm thankful, but we need to do it like God wants us to do it. And this is maybe even more impressive self-control than the resisting the immediate urge to fall into sexual sin. Because what he does here, I'll call it radical propriety. A minute ago, he was startled awake by the woman he wants. And not only does he resist that initial urge, he lays the whole entire situation at the feet of God and says, you know what? I will pursue righteousness up until the point where I might lose you. I want to pursue it so bad. It's poetic, kind of, actually. Think of how this is played out. Ruth, Naomi makes a plan, and Ruth goes and lays herself at the feet, literally at the feet of Boaz, at his mercy for the situation. And Boaz doesn't say, yeah, I got you, no problem. He says, immediately gathers up the whole entire thing, and he lays it at the feet of God. It's everything we've loved about these two up to this point, that their focus is on righteousness. Now, really quickly, in addition to Boaz's focus on legal propriety, I just want to mention it because I think it's important. Boaz is also sensitive to the propriety of appearances. Look what he says in verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He doesn't say this because he's ashamed. He says it because he's protecting her and himself. Boaz is keenly aware, obviously, of the charged nature of the situation, and even more so, how it will look to others. We see Boaz playing out an idea that we see more clearly elaborated on in passages like Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 8, that appearances matter, and that we should strive to do what is honorable, not just in the sight of God. Boaz is accomplished doing what is honorable in the sight of God by resisting the temptation. But then he goes the next step further and does what is honorable in the sight of man too. His reputation's on the line, but more importantly, her reputation's on the line. We've said it already a number of times. She's a worthy woman in Bethlehem, and Boaz wants that to stay the case. So we've seen Boaz's focus on purity and his focus on propriety. Now, finally, I want to look at his focus on Ruth. His focus is on Ruth, and I'll be brief here. With a long night of probably a lot of staring at the ceiling and thinking about things, other things, maybe counting sheep or counting things, and not a lot of sleeping, Boaz wakes up, gets up, and shows his true heart again. If you could put yourself in his shoes for a second and think about, again, Boaz's mindset, there's this girl, and there's one guy who stands in your way, and if you can go and talk to that guy and convince that guy to give her up, then she can be yours. It would be tough to resist the urge to kind of get up in the morning and bolt out of there to handle the paperwork. But Boaz has shown himself already to be a guy who resists urges. And I think that's a sweet little thing that happens here at the end of the chapter. He stays, he measures out these 6 measures of barley for her to take with her. And it's kind of a leave-away thing in the passage because it seems almost insignificant, but it's not at all. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. The first reason's obvious. He wants her, but he loves her. And he's still caring for and providing for her. That's the obvious one. The second is less obvious and more important. And it's linked to custom and it's linked to respect. In sending Ruth home loaded with barley, Boaz is sending her home with a tangible token of his intent for Ruth. And he's doing it for Ruth's sake, but especially for Naomi's sake. He said, you can't go home empty-handed to your mother. Why? Because he's just that kind of guy, a kind guy? No, we see Naomi actually looking for this barley or something like it in verse 16. She asks, how did you fare? And again, there's a little bit of a translation hitch there. The word she uses for how did you fare is the exact same words that Boaz uses in 9 when he says, who are you? And so we can read a little bit of irony into it. She says, Ruth comes home with this 6 measures of barley, and Naomi said, who are you? Are you single Ruth or not single Ruth? And Ruth says, barley. Okay, and she holds it out to her, and that's enough. That's enough for Naomi to say what she says in verse 18. She says, Ruth presents the barley and says what Boaz says, and then Naomi says, okay, well, you know what? Don't blink, because he's handling it today. He's given you this a tangible token of his intent for you. It's a sweet thing to see. And so the reason I bring all this out, among other reasons, is we see a wonderful template for us, especially as men, in how we handle our relationships with our girlfriends and with our wives. You'll notice that there's someone conspicuously missing within the list of things Boaz is focused on in his relationship. In this whole situation, he's focused on purity, he's focused on propriety, he's focused on Ruth, he's even focused on Naomi. Who is he not focused on? Himself. Boaz does not make one decision along the way that directly serves himself first. If he's on the list at all, he's way down the list. He continues to impress us again and again, and we'll see more of it the next time we meet. We'll see more of Boaz's impressive actions next time we meet. So moving on from exposition now, we move on to applications. And I have a couple. There are a lot of applications. As there are all the way along, there have been maybe 15 or 20 low-hanging fruit applications from each of these chapters. But we're doing a survey, and I'm trying to be reasonable with time. So I picked 2 applications for us tonight. First application that we see is purity is possible. Purity is possible. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 5 verses of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It seems like, in some ways, the people of God and the church at large have given up valuable ground in the battlefield of sexual purity. And let me explain what I mean by that. Oftentimes when we discuss general and personal purity, sexual purity, the discussion is one of increments, of how much or how little impurity is present in the movies we watch, in the apps we surf, in our thought life, etc. And the same can be said for our relationships. How much is, what's the line? What can Christian couples do while they're dating? Can we hold hands? Can we hug? Can we kiss? Where's the boundary? The question is not, is there any impurity at all to be found? The question is, how much or how little impurity is there to be found? And as we battle in this area, and it's not true for everybody, but I think in the general conversation, that seems to be the tone. And as we battle in this area, the conversation often seems to take a defeated tone too. Like, yeah, you know, I struggle. I always will struggle. I guess I'll just have some level of impurity in this area until heaven. You know, I'm always going to have this kind of temptation and this lust and this thing that I go through. And to some degree, that's true. We all will battle our sins and our sin nature until heaven. But the fact that there's a battle doesn't mean that we should ever grow content with losses on the battlefield. Or at least so long as there's more wins than losses, we should be. That's not the case. No, not at all. We see in Ruth and in Boaz's threshing floor liaison that, and what we see much more vividly in the Colossians passage, is that radical sexual purity is possible. We're called to it. We're not called to an incremental battle of give ground, take ground, how much is allowed. We're called to a radical, total sexual purity. Boaz was in an impossible situation. I talked about David, and I even mentioned smartphones back a while ago. This situation is almost as impossible as you could imagine it being. Like I said, it's no accountability, people who want to be with each other alone at night. It's ripe for a fall, and yet there isn't even a falter. It doesn't say they hugged or kissed or anything. He said, let's go back to sleep. You stay down there by my feet. How? How did they do this? Were they just super-duper resisting people? Did they just practice this a whole lot? Were they just great at it? No. Both Ruth and Boaz's identity is in something bigger. Their actions appeal to that something very clearly. Ruth and Boaz, there on the threshing floor, are there as servants of God. Their focus is on obedience. They both have their crosshairs zeroed in on righteously maneuvering their way through the situation. In Boaz's case, he's so focused on righteousness that he's willing to lose Ruth for the sake of handling it righteously. Boaz is God's man, and that's why he doesn't falter. Ruth is God's woman, and that's why there's sexual purity here. And brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is, so are you. You have been, what we see in Colossians is, you have been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? Are you believers? Are you with him? And the implication we see in Colossians, and the example we see in Boaz and Ruth, is that radical victory over sexual temptation is possible through Christ. And again, I don't bring this application to suggest that sinless perfection is possible this side of heaven. It's not. And I don't bring it as an accusation to people who are beleaguered in their struggle. They're battling and they're fighting. I don't bring this as an accusation against you to say, you know what, it's possible and you're not trying hard enough. On the contrary, I offer this application as an encouragement to you and to me that although we live in a world that's steeped in sexual immorality, that every kind imaginable is not just accepted, but celebrated everywhere we turn, that the battle isn't lost, is not for naught, there can be victory, because you're Christ's man, brother, and you're Christ's woman, sister. The victory isn't found in you. The victory is found in Christ. So battle. Battle against it. My second application is related. And that is, romance is a kingdom endeavor. Romance is a kingdom endeavor, always. It's actually not ever anything else. It's not ever to be anything else. So, now zoom back out with me. We did this at the end of the last one too. We've been hanging around in the micro universe of Boaz and Ruth and barley and even things like sexual purity. Now let's remember where we are or where we were last time in terms of the true scope of what's going on in Ruth. Remember that the lid has been blown off this big underlying plan that's going on here in Ruth. And we saw the macro version of the lid being blown off in the fact that when Ruth was stepping on that field, when she happened to step on Boaz's field, that all of God's redemptive plan for mankind and bringing about the person of Christ was hinging on that one little point, that one little happened to. So we've seen that. There's a lot of a big picture going on here that even Ruth and Boaz don't see. This isn't just a story of earthly redemption and circumstance correction. I keep on saying that because I want you to know, and I want to remember, it's very important to know, this isn't a story about Ruth and Naomi getting back to what's good on earth. It's a vital thread in the most important tapestry ever woven, the tapestry of God's redemptive plan through Christ. This is a vital piece. It's why it's in here in the Scripture. It's not just to make us go, oh, romance. It's there because it talks about the gospel. The gospel's here. So while we're here, zoomed out to look at the large-scale redemption, let's look at the topic of romance as we're out here. Not down here in Ruth and Boaz, but out here. Last time we talked about how God is always working out redemption. That was one of my applications. God's always working out redemption. How there's always a larger play, a game at play for God. Namely, the game of bringing glory to himself by bringing lost souls to himself. Well, relationship status, singleness, dating, marriage, divorce, don't exist in a bubble outside of that working. If God's always working out redemption, he's always working out redemption, and he's doing it in your recurrent relationship status. In fact, oftentimes your current relationship status is an integral part of how he's working out his redemptive plan in your life. What I mean here is that as we choose to date, as we choose to marry, as we choose not to date, as we choose not to marry again or to marry again, that our first filter should not be down here in the micro universe. It shouldn't be, what does Aaron feel like right now? I'm married to Jessica, but what do I feel like about that? And that should really affect what my decisions are. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the implication is there that even insignificant stuff like how we eat and how we drink has kingdom implications. If that's the case, how much more does your current relationship status and your choice of suitor or not have kingdom implications? Your relationship status exists primarily to bring glory to God, to make much of God, to magnify the name of God. Its purpose transcends your immediate happiness. It seems counterintuitive to say that your relationship status is not primarily about how happy you feel when you're in it. But that's the case, especially in a world that tells us that our immediate happiness is the benchmark that we set to use and to assess our current relationship status. Does the person make you feel good? Do they look good? Are you kind of getting sick of them? You know what I mean. We see a better way in Ruth and Boaz. In Ruth, we see a willingness to court an older man, not because he's rich, not because he's good-looking, but because of what marrying him will mean to Naomi. And we saw that in verse 10. Ruth's goal is restoration for the house of Elimelech. There's a bigger game at play here. So this is the micro-universe of Ruth and Boaz. They have this sphere outside of that, restoration for the household of Elimelech, that they're looking to. That's where their motivation can be found here. Ruth's asking for redemption. Boaz is offering it and willingly taking his place in the big picture of redeeming the house of Elimelech. And like I said before, viewing romance this way doesn't cheapen it. It deepens it. Relationships based on how we feel are cheap, almost worthless, because how we feel changes every minute, doesn't it? You can be riding home from work and feel great and feel cheerful and walk in the door and within a second be set off by something that a child is doing. Our feelings are quick to change, and they turn on a dime. And basing relationships on those same feelings makes them cheap. Relationships based on more, on the big picture, on covenant love, like we see in Ruth's case, are priceless, are deep. So what does that mean for the single or dating or married or divorced person among us? It means that your relationship status has kingdom implications. It means who you are, whether you're single or dating or married or divorced, it means that the state that you're in right now has kingdom implications. It's what it is so that you might serve the kingdom with it. And if you decide to change it, those changes should be done with the kingdom in mind too. Remember, Boaz and Ruth were looking at a big picture when they made their decision. You have a bigger, a greater, a more fleshed out picture to be looking at when you make a decision about your relationship status, about whether or not you date, about whether or not you get married, about what you do when you're married. Our big picture isn't restoration of a family name. Like I said, it's bigger. It's magnification of the name of Christ so that we might bring people to him. Relationships that have that goal at their center are true, deep, covenant relationships. Single people that have that goal at the center of themselves are fulfilling their place in this world. They're not waiting to be fulfilled in this world. Serve the kingdom in your state. That's where we'll end our time tonight. Let's pray.